Open your Bibles with me this morning, if you would, to the second chapter of Galatians, where we continue in our study through this marvelous book. As you're turning there, allow me to give us a running start before we look at our passage. As you'll remember from several weeks, Paul had traveled during his missionary journey through an area called Galatia, or to a group of people called Galatians, and there he evangelized and planted churches and established elders in those churches. After departing and moving on to other places, it's clear that false teachers had come in. Those teachers become known as Judaizers. They are Messianic Jews who have come from Jerusalem and the area and have followed Paul after his departures and tried, as it were, to displace what he has been teaching. And in order to advance their false gospel, they have to somehow diminish Paul and his gospel. And you'll remember that several weeks ago we looked as Paul begins Galatians, the book in the first chapter, he briefly identifies the area that these false teachers are in fact attacking. They attack Paul the apostle himself, that is his apostolic authority, and therefore his gospel. They also attack the sufficiency of Christ's saving work. And then thirdly, they attack God's sovereign grace. Those same areas, that is, the Word of God, the work of Christ, the sovereignty of God, still are fully under attack. They were attacked during the 15th century Reformation, and they are fully attacked today in the realms of modern day, quote unquote, Christianity. And Paul wastes no time, having introduced what the false teachers are saying, to begin defending the truth. And the first thing he begins defending is his apostolic authority and his gospel, the gospel. And he gives a running chronology of how God had called him and revealed to him the gospel. Just in brief, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, after his conversion on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to reel them in back to Jerusalem, that is, he's going to keep the spread of Christianity from taking place by bringing those Christian missionaries back to Jerusalem where they'll be persecuted. On his way there to Damascus to do that, he encounters Christ and is converted. He's blinded. He's taken. Upon opening his eyes, the Lord reveals truth to him. He's baptized, and he's born again, changed, transformation. Verse 17, chapter 1 says, he immediately goes away to Arabia. And I talked at length about the significance of Arabia. It is the place of covenant. It was with Moses, the old covenant. It is the place of covenant in the new covenant with Paul. Galatians 1:17 says, after spending an unknown period of time in Arabia, he returns to Damascus, where he begins preaching the gospel there. Still, Damascus, even today, is still the capital of Syria, major city. And in Damascus, he begins preaching, and as he preaches, he goes from the persecutor of Christians to the persecuted Christian missionary. Amazing transformation. Galatians 1:18, after 3 years of ministry in Damascus, he finally comes to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, and he meets with Peter and James. He only spends a couple weeks there. And after a couple weeks, Galatians 1:21, he immediately leaves to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he does that for the next 14 years. 14 years, he goes off into the Gentile world preaching the gospel. And then Galatians 2:1 says this, he preaches after 14 years to the Gentiles, and all of a sudden he stops, and he returns to Jerusalem. Our passage this morning deals with that critical moment in the history of Christianity, his return to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. I'm going to read the entire passage, chapter 2, and only deal with a section of it, but I want to deal with it because the theme and the motif is congruent, because you'll need to get the gist of what Paul is dealing with. So our passage this morning, beginning in verse 1, Galatians chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and taking Titus also along. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them, that is the apostles, the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation. That refers to the apostles. For fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in and to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, again referring to the apostle, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked in me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given me, James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who were reputed to be the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, which is the very thing I was also eager to do. But, verse 11, when Cephas, Simon Peter again, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas or Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you as your people and we recognize that you're present with us. And we thank you, Father, for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the saving work he accomplished. Father, help us to understand the gospel and Christ and your will and your purpose better this morning. Help us to see in this passage the struggle that Christians have gone through to advance the truth. Help us to see the danger that exists because the enemy is real. Help us to see the emptying of self amongst those who sought to advance the truth for the sake of others. The selflessness and the sacrifice. Father, teach us this morning from this powerful passage. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come here for him. We need you. And we pray with sincerity of heart that we would not just be challenged this morning, but in fact we would be changed. We all need to be changed. And we pray that we would not just be confronted, but conformed. Conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. As I said, immediately Paul, having announced or introduced the areas that the false teachers are attacking, that is his own apostolic ministry and gospel, the work of Christ and the sovereignty of God, Paul immediately in Galatians jumps into the battle ahead of him, and that is to defend these truths. And so allow me, by way of introduction as we move into this, to introduce this section by identifying some important parts so that we all have a clear handle of what's taking place in this section. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the meeting in Jerusalem. The meeting in Jerusalem. He had been there briefly, had been gone for 14 years. All of a sudden, the brakes go on, he returns after 14 years back to Jerusalem. Notice verse 1 and 2 again with me. And then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did it in private so that those who were of reputation fear that I might be running or had run in vain. As I unfold this, remember that all of this, as Paul is recording this drama, he's doing so for a purpose, and that purpose is to defend his own apostleship and defend the gospel that he is preaching. Now, as you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, the whole section begins with the Greek word epaita. Sometimes it's translated then after, or then next, or then later. It is the third time so far in Paul's gospel to the Galatians that he has used this word. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, then, the Greek word epaita, 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem. It appears in verse 23 of chapter 1, then, epaita, I went to the regions of Syria. And then it appears here again, chapter 2, verse 1, then, epaita, after an interval of 14 years. And the reason I point that out is that Paul is defending his apostleship by giving, as it were, an airtight historical account or defense of his calling and his message. What he's saying to us is he's saying, God did this, and then God did this, and then God did this. I went from here to there to this to that. He's giving an airtight account of how God worked in his life, a blow-by-blow account of the historical workings of God in his life, calling him to his apostleship and giving him the message that he was to preach amongst the Gentiles. So again, verse 1, look at it. Epaita, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Again, this is his second trip to Jerusalem since his conversion. The first time after his conversion only lasted a few days, 15. There, during 15 days, he became briefly acquainted with Peter, briefly acquainted with James, then left there for 14 years, and now he's returning. Everybody got that? Say amen. Second point, not only the meeting in Jerusalem, but I want you to notice the factions involved. The factions involved. There are three of them. The first I will call Paul's party. Paul's party. They're listed in verse 2 of chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul's party consists of three people: the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. We're going to get back to that in a minute. But Barnabas, Titus, and Paul, Paul's party. The second group, the second party that's involved, is what Paul calls the false brethren party. The false brethren. They're introduced or called by Paul the false brethren in verse 4 of this section, chapter 2, verse 4. Who are the false brethren? They are Jews who at some level have embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Like Paul, the false brethren are coming from a strict Pharisaic background, law keepers. They are zealous about the law. They have strong attachments to the Jerusalem church, and in particular, they have strong connections with James, who is the leader of the Jerusalem church. You remember James is a half-brother of Jesus. They were teaching, the Judaizers were, that in order to be a Christian, you essentially had to become a Jew first. And to become a Jew first, you had to follow and obey Old Testament law. To get specific, give you an idea, Acts 15, verse 1 and 2, they were teaching this, that you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. It is these same Judaizers who brought the same errors into the church at Antioch, first Gentile church. And it is very important to note that these false brethren, the false brethren party, see Paul and sees Paul's gospel as lawlessness and an extraordinarily great, great threat. So you have Paul's party, the false brethren party, and then thirdly, I'll call this the pillars party. Paul refers to the apostles as the pillars. These are the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Right in the middle of verse 9, three of them are named: James, Cephas, or Simon Peter, and John. These are the apostles who yet have not had to flee Jerusalem for fear of their lives because of the growing Jewish hostility against Christianity. And so you have three parties. Paul's come, false brethren are there, and the apostles are there. Thirdly, the meeting at Jerusalem, number one, the factions involved, number two. Thirdly, the reasons at hand. Notice verse 2. Why has he come? Verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. The meeting, the factions, the reasons. Three reasons he gives in verse 2. Reason number one, he has come to Jerusalem because he is responding to a revelation. Notice verse 2, because of a revelation that I went up. By direct revelation, God showed him, God told him, God revealed to him that Paul must need to meet with the apostles in Jerusalem. In other words, this is very, very, very important. This is not God laid this on my heart, or I feel this conviction that I need to do this, or I have a sense that this is necessary. The text tells us that by way of revelation, that he was to go. And it is the Greek word apokalypsis. It's the very same word from which we named the last book in the New Testament, Revelation, the revelation of Christ. God appeared in revelation, direct revelation to Paul to tell him, you must go. Three reasons why he went. One, in response to a revelation. Two, notice what it says, to set before the apostles the gospel that he is preaching. Paul is to submit, to lay out, to explain, to set forth, even to advocate the gospel that he's been preaching to the Gentiles. One commentator goes as far as to stretch his imagination and suggest what might have been running through the apostles' minds. He says this, quote, they might have been saying, quote, after his conversion, we had such high hopes for Paul. After all, no one else in his generation was better trained in God's law than he. But now he has departed from the faith. He is carrying out a negative campaign against the law, totally divorcing the Messiah from the nation of Israel. He is a dangerous radical and must be stopped before he completely overturns the Jewish character of our faith by bringing into the church those Gentiles who shun so basic a requirement of the law as such, even circumcision. It is clear that Paul's gospel is in fact the gospel. However, it is also clear that the issues of application of the gospel are in doubt. And questions like this. The apostles knew Jesus had died. They knew he had been resurrected. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew he had power over nature and death and disease. And they knew all of that. And they knew that it was saving in some way. But what they didn't quite understand at this part is, how is one to be justified before God? Or how is the gospel to apply to people that aren't Jews? Or how is the gospel to affect Judaism? Or how does the gospel relate to works? So Paul says, I've come to set forth my gospel. And so three reasons he has come to Jerusalem. One, he's responding to a direct revelation from God. Two, to set out before the apostles the gospel that he's preaching. And three, and I think this is powerful, he comes thirdly to avoid a major theological division in Christianity. And when you study church history, we call these schisms. He has come to avoid a schism. Notice verse 2b. He comes and he says this, but I did so in what? Private. I did so in what? Private. To those who are of reputation, the apostles, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, it's important for us to understand that Paul has not been summoned there. The apostles have not requested an account from him. They haven't called for this meeting. It is God. It is God himself, through Paul, who initiates this. And when he comes to meet with the apostles, he does so in privacy. Closed doors. One-on-one. In our world, as a teaching elder or a ruling elder in the PCA, when we are in either presbytery or in general assembly, there are times when we go into what is called executive conference. Executive conference is when we say to everybody who is not a ruling teaching elder, glad you're here, we'll be done in a little bit, but everybody needs to leave. Because we're talking about things that are important and are not to reach others' ears. Why? Because we want to avoid conflict and schism, division. That's exactly what Paul does. Maybe this is the first time in biblical church polity that we see this order. It's not to become public knowledge. It's not to go phone call to phone call. It's behind closed doors. It's one-on-one. And Paul takes extraordinary measure to make sure that he is protecting the church and its reputation, its goodness. It is not there to air out our differences, to draw lines in the sands. He is there to resolve conflict and controversy. And this, I believe, is part of the grave responsibility and burden of a godly leader. Paul could have done nothing. He could have said, you know what? I'm in Gentile lands. They don't care what I'm doing. I don't care what they're doing. Let them do their own thing. No, Paul cannot. It's on his heart. It's on his mind. It's in the periphery of his responsibility as a godly leader. He has to do what is right because much is at stake. I want you to notice the end of verse 2, a very interesting phrase. He does this, he says, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain or for naught. Paul is not talking about possibly being in the wrong. He's not saying, listen, I'm going to meet with them to make sure that they give the stamp of approval and that what I'm doing is authentic and apostolic. He's not worried about ministering inappropriately. The phrase, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain, the phrase looks to Paul's fruit. It looks to those new Gentile converts, those new Gentile churches. Who, if this is not settled, will find themselves severed from apostolic Christianity. We're up here isolated in our own world, us four no more, close the door. If this is not settled, they'll be severed from orthodox apostolic Christianity. It's part of our confessions. It's part of our creeds. We believe in one apostolic church. Paul, when he says, for fear that I might be running, I'd run in vain, means I'll have this body of believers, Christians, churches, who will find themselves cut off from the mother church, and also a mother church which is less than orthodox theologically and also practically. This is an issue that must be settled. Behind closed door, one-on-one, we need to come to grips. Fourth point, the meeting in Jerusalem, the factions involved, the reasons at hand. Fourthly, a personal and emotional example. I was going to title this a personal and emotional digression. Let me read verse 3 and 5. It says this, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul is saying, here's this Greek who's with me now in Jerusalem, this meeting, after 14 years, I've brought along Titus. He's with me. He's a Greek. He's never been compelled by me or any of us to be circumcised. Verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them, not even for an hour. Why? So that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, would remain with you. Here's Paul, who's come to Jerusalem defending his apostolic ministry and his apostolic gospel. And beginning in verse 3 to 5, you want to write in your Bible. You won't see this in the text, but it is beginning in verse 3 that Paul gives way to an absolutely amazing, emotionally filled example of what he's defending. What I mean by that is in the Greek, beginning in verse 3, 4, and 5, it's almost like a spiritually inspired digression. From his own apostolic defense, all of a sudden he becomes not so much worried about himself as he does become extraordinarily concerned with what's on the table, what all of this means. Gut-wrenching reality of what's at stake. And why it's not so immediately apparent to you is it has everything to do with the Greek, the original language. Beginning in verse 3, 4, and 5, Paul, unlike all of Paul's writing, he becomes extraordinarily irregular. The Greek is all over the map. He misses subjects in his sentence. He misses verbs in his sentence. There's no syntax. There's no flow. J.B. Lightfoot calls verse 3 through 5 a shipwreck of grammar. Have you ever been so upset that your speech becomes irregular? So angry you can't get it out? That's what happens. One commentator says this, quote, Paul obviously wrote these verses under great emotional stress, thinking both of the incident at Jerusalem and also the contemporary situation in Galatia. The historical narrative was intended to illuminate the seriousness of the theological crisis. Let me read it again. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but it was because of the false brethren, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. We didn't yield for them in subjection, not even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And he trembles as he says this, writes this. When Paul arrives at this meeting after 14 years of ministering to the Gentile church, he's accompanied by two people, Barnabas, a Jewish Christian, and Titus, a Gentile Christian. When he arrives at Jerusalem with Barnabas, the Jew, saved, and Titus, the uncircumcised Gentile, he does so, and it is a very dangerous thing that he does. Coming with an uncircumcised Gentile by your side as a Pharisee into Jerusalem is like going into Afghanistan with your Bible open. You're in hostile territory. In fact, Paul's life will be taken not because of Titus, but because of another Gentile. You remember? Circumcised Gentile. Titus, who apparently was won to Christ by Paul through Paul's ministry, he becomes part of Paul's traveling inner circle. In Titus 1:4, Paul says this, that Titus is my true child in the common faith. Writing to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 23, 2 Corinthians, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. And so when Paul arrives in Jerusalem to meet with the apostle, he arrives with Barnabas, a saved Jew, and he arrives with Titus, an uncircumcised, saved Gentile. He sets this Gentile, Titus, before the apostles as a living example of what he deals with. Let me quote two people. John Stott says this, quote, "It was not in order to stir up strife that he brought Titus with him to Jerusalem, but in order to establish the truth of the gospel. This truth is that Jews and Gentiles are accepted by God on the same terms, namely faith in Jesus Christ, and must therefore be accepted by the church without any discrimination," end quote. Philip Reich in 10th Pres Philadelphia says this, quote, "Titus was the perfect example. He could hardly have been more different from the apostles than he was, standing before them as an uncircumcised Gentile. But he also stood before them as a man saved by the cross and the empty tomb. God had accepted him solely on the basis of what Jesus had done for him. And on this same basis, the apostles in Jerusalem accepted him as a first-rate brother in Christ." I don't know if I really agree with the end of that. Paul is saying, hey, you apostles, you pillars of the church, this is Titus. Say hi to Titus. Titus the apostles. Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile who believes in Jesus Christ, who believes that Jesus Christ was virgin-born, did the greatest deeds ever done, spoke the greatest words ever spoke, that he was crucified for sin, that God raised him from the dead, that he has ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God. He believes all of this. He has committed himself to join me in the life-risking task of sharing the gospel through hard, Gentile, dangerous lands. And he has come here to stand before you, taking his own life at risk, to stand before you to give testimony of his saved experience. That's who he is. What else does he need to do? Does he need to be circumcised, apostles? Does he need to start obeying diet laws? Is he obeying temple laws? Amazing. Fifth point. The meeting in Jerusalem, the factions involved, the reasons at hand, a personal and emotional example. Fifthly, the purity of the gospel at stake. Again, verse 3 and 4. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. I never told him he needed to be circumcised, nor did any other brethren. So why is it an issue? Verse 4, it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. I'm going to tell you, there are forms of quote-unquote Christianity all over the world, to me, that are nothing more than Christianized bondage. And if you've not ever experienced that, praise God. At the end of verse 3, for the first time, we see the mention of circumcision. It's the first time in Galatians. And circumcision will appear again and again in Galatians. Let me talk about circumcision for a minute. Originally, circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17. God had said to Abraham, I will be your God, you'll be my people. Abraham believed God. Even Abraham wasn't justified by works, he was justified by faith. God said, but here's the saving sign. It's to you and to your generations. On the eighth day of life, you're to have your male children circumcised. It's a sign of the covenant that they will be brought up under, that it doesn't guarantee their salvation, but they belong in a community that belongs to a God who does save. And that went on throughout the entire Old Testament period. But as time went on, circumcision became more and more elevated. Specifically to the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. We call that the intertestament period, 400 years. Circumcision took on an extraordinarily elevated and almost nuanced apocalyptic meaning. And it became, during that period, the single most identifiable sign of what it meant to be the people of God. You were God's people if your sons and your father and your father's fathers were circumcised. Everything else was sort of subsequent. Circumcision was it. During the Maccabean period, between the Old and New Testament, if you don't know nothing about it, just let you know that the Jews were struggling against the Greeks. And one of the great figures they struggled with was a man by the name Antiochus IV. He was a Greek king and conqueror. And when he took over the Holy Land, he prohibited circumcision because he understood how much it meant to the Jews. In fact, they went on the rampage of discovering children who had actually been circumcised. And Jewish children who were discovered to have been circumcised were executed on the site. And circumcision became the battle point of basic Jewishness and basic Jewish law. In fact, extra-biblical, non-biblical, apocalyptic literature from that time describes finally Messiah's holy kingdom, the kingdom that's to come, as simply being identified as a place that will be purified of uncircumcised Gentiles. That's heaven. No uncircumcised Gentiles. And so as we come into the time of Jesus and the apostles, circumcision at this time in Israel is of elevated importance. And Paul will fight this issue throughout his entire ministry. Circumcision for Christians becomes that which sort of dogs Paul. That two things, circumcision and are you really an apostle? Throughout his whole ministry, his whole life. And I believe that is the messenger sent from Satan to which he refers. Paul argues about The circumcision isn't circumcision, but a circumcision of heart. You can look at it. He does so in Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 15, Philippians 3, 1 Corinthians 7, Colossians 2, Colossians 7. It just goes on. Every time he writes, he's got to speak to this issue. In fact, let me put it this way. Paul nicknames the false teachers out there. The false teachers who deny Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. He nicknames those people who are propagating false doctrine, false gospel, denying Jesus, denying the sufficiency of faith, denying the sufficiency of grace. He nicknames them. You know what his name is? He names them those of the circumcision. Let me tell you something about circumcision that Paul knew. Paul knew that circumcision was a synecdoche. Anybody know how to spell synecdoche? If you take a note, it's synecdoche. Do you know what a synecdote is? A synecdote is a figure of speech in which a part represents the whole. The part represents the whole. What do I mean by that? Paul knew that if he compromised and gave way to circumcision, the next thing you know, these Judaizers would be imposing the entire Mosaic law as the necessary conditions for one to be saved. What's the word, everybody? 1, 2, 3. In which a part represents the whole. It would never stop. It would never stop. Paul was taken to Arabia. Why Arabia? That's where Mount Sinai is. Why Mount Sinai? Because that's where the first old covenant took place. Moses. The burning bush, the exodus through the Red Sea, bringing this set free people to the foot of Sinai in Arabia. And God says, I'll be your people, you'll be my people, I'll be your God if you obey the law. And all through Exodus, what do we have? Law. It just goes on, law and law and more law. It's not just the Ten Commandments. What comes after the Ten Commandments? What's called the Book of the Covenant, more laws. Then comes all the ritual laws, priestly laws, sacrifice laws, the book of Leviticus, 12 chapters of sacrifice law, burnt offerings, libation offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, just goes on and on and on. Laws, how everything, what happens to this part of the body, and the fat goes here, and the blood goes here, and the priests do this, and the priests don't do this. It goes on and on and on and on. And next thing you know, if Paul gives way to circumcision, next thing, how is a man justified by the law? Grab the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He better not fail at any point. Does everybody understand what's at stake? Do you understand in verses 3 through 5 why he's trembling so bad he can't even speak? I want you to understand the tension. When Paul shows up with Titus before the apostles, look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 21. I want you to feel this in your bones. Acts chapter 21, notice verse 17. Acts 21, verse 17, it says this, after we, and by the way, and this is the we section in Acts, which means Luke is part of this. The writer, the author of Acts is Luke, so you've got Paul and Luke and that traveling entourage. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us. That's the Christians in Jerusalem. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, that's the half-brother of Christ, the head of the Jerusalem church, and all the elders were present. And after he greeted them, he began to relate one by one, airtight case, the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began to rejoice, glorifying God. And then comes the conjunction, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? Great. Great. Notice the next conjunction, and they are all zealous for the what? Law. There's Titus. I alone. You get it? Here's all these Jews are accepting Jesus. Remember the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls? Yet, they have not diminish the significance of law-keeping in light of the work of Christ. Here's thousands of believing Jews who are at the same time head over heels zealous, passionate about the law. Next conjunction, verse 21, and they have been told about you. And at that point, Paul starts shaking along with Titus. That you are teaching all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. There's a synecdoche. It's not just circumcision. It's walking according to all the customs. You're teaching this? Here comes the natural question, verse 22. What then is to be done? Amazing. And of course, that is the issue. That is the issue. I'm not going to try to parse all of this out, but Paul obviously gives his life, his ministry for justification by faith alone. And it doesn't solve the issue, because by the time you get to the Reformation, we're still, in fact, you could walk around local American churches and you will hear nothing but law, law. And the idea is really, in my mind, it's this simple. The chasm between ultimate, holy, infinite God and fallen man is so great that it can be nothing but justification by faith. If Christ is not the one who spans this chasm, then there is no spanning of it. Those who believe that God is less holy than he is, or man is less sinful than he is, can find some other method. But if you, as do I, or Reformed thinkers and theologians, understand the vastness of God's holiness and the depths of man's depravity, you understand that it's justification by Christ alone. Christ alone can bridge the gap. Let me take you one more place and we'll close. Look at Philippians 2, chapter 3, verse 2, rather. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says this, beware of the dogs. Who are the dogs? Beware of the evil workers. The dogs are the evil workers. Who are the dogs and the evil workers? Beware of the false circumcision. These are those people that are trying to add works to justification by faith, suggesting that you can contribute or add to the saving work of Christ. Beware of those dogs, those evil workers, those false circumcision. For we are of the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Not my birth, not my heredity, not my bloodline, not my deeds, not my actions, not my charity. I put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor, as to righteousness, which is in law, found blameless. Listen, if there's anybody who had a right to put confidence in the flesh, it was me. But I realize my flesh is nothing to put confidence in. In verse 7, he talks about all of that. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but skubalon, rubbish. The literal Greek means feces. My righteousness, my works, my Jewishness, my circumcision, my law-keeping, crossing T's and dotting I's, nothing but skubalon, feces. That I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes, listen to this, from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the gospel, and I thank you for Paul and his boldness. I thank you for his realization, his vivid capture of how sinful he was despite his law-keeping, and how sufficient and wonderful the work of Christ is. Thank you in the face of all that he achieved, he counted as nothing. Thank you in the face of all that threatened his life and those who surrounded him, he wouldn't budge, not even for an hour. Thank you, Father, that the gospel and its purity was foremost in his mind, and he labored even to death, crossed seas, subjected himself in fear before his countrymen, Jews, Gentiles, faced hunger and thirst and cold and famine and all of those things to take and defend the purity of the gospel. Father, obviously, Paul understood that ultimate truth matters ultimately. And I'm thankful for the legacy that goes before us as we, as Christians, understand that the gospel that we believe in is so precious. Father, if there's someone here this morning who has come from some religious background, please help them to understand that it is that very thing that separates Christianity from every religion in the world. Because it is every other religion in the world except for true Christianity that believes that man somehow merits God's favor. And the gospel, the unique gospel of Jesus Christ alone in this whole world through all of human history believes that God has paid the price to save sinners to himself. Father, we thank you for a salvation that is so rich and yet so free. And help us never to forget that though it is free, it is not cheap. It costs you everything. Father, for us who are believers, help us to leave here with a renewed wonder, love, and joy for our Savior and the salvation he has provided for us. And again, for those who are searching, help them to turn to the one and only truth that can save, and that is Jesus Christ and his gospel of salvation. We thank you for the church victorious. We thank you for the church militant. We do have a battle to fight in this world. Thank you for Paul as an example of both of those. And we do commit ourselves to your care this day. Be with us as we leave this place of worship into the world of work, where we will labor for the cause of Christ. Not for salvation, but for the cause of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.